I just thought I'd give a brief introduction into creation research. A little bit about what we do. I've been doing some very serious research in creation while I've been here. We run a little museum in Tasmania, and we've set up a museum ourselves, and we have lots of opportunities to witness through that. We are open to the public. We run a tourism venture right next door to that, so we get thousands of visitors walking past. Some of them will come in and we get a chance to witness. There's the one at Oswestry. Like I say, they've just got some really top-class exhibits there. Support it if you can. Help it to grow. There's so much potential. Joe's got some fantastic knowledge in so many fields, geology, paleobiology. He's doing his PhD in dinosaur bones, actually. In Queensland, we've got an outdoor creation museum called Jurassic Ark. And we have lots of groups there coming. But it's built around a fossil dig that we've started on this property. And there's a big shed to protect, because it's very hot there in Queensland where it is, and we wanted to protect the fossils as well as the people looking at them. And that's a great site to go and have a look at and look at a fossil log jam, which we believe from Noah's flood. And I won't go into all the details about the Jurassic rocks. It doesn't mean millions of years, as we've been learning on our field trip today, which we ran at Lyme Regis. We do field trips, as we did at Lyme Regis today. And we're on the side of a mountain in the middle of Tasmania, about over 2,000 feet in elevation, finding sea creature fossils. Now, why do we do this? Because it's really important, telling people the truth and the message of creation and the biblical record of history. I had some couple come in from Tasmania asking me questions about history and how does the Bible fit in with that. And as I was able to go through with this display that we've got there showing the ages of the patriarchs, where the flood fits in and how the nations spread from that, that's what the chap said. He said, "I've never heard the message, the gospel message, presented before, tying it in with real history." And he was really encouraged, and he took Christian materials with him. We met this chap whose name was Guy Wood, and 40 years ago he heard a lecture by John Mackay, who was the founding director of our ministry, and he'd done 3 years of university. He was very confused. He was doing a botany degree, and he said he heard more science in that 1 hour lecture by John Mackay than he had in his 3 years of science. He became a Christian as a result. And for 40 years, he's been teaching science from a Christian worldview. Now, John Mackay never knew anything about this till 40 years later. So we're hoping that our ministry will continue to bear fruit such as that. I had another young mum come into the museum one day with a family and a husband, and her husband said, "Oh, she won't believe in God unless someone can prove to her that he must exist." So I said, "Well, why don't you come into the museum and see if I could convince you that there must be a God." And I took her to a bacterial display that we've got, looking at the design in what's supposedly the simplest creature known to man and the intricate design that they actually have. And after we went through this and a few other things, I asked her, "Have I been able to convince you that there must be a God?" And she said, "Well, actually, yes, you have." And she took a Gospel of John with her. So it's up to her to read it and the Holy Spirit to hopefully speak through that to her. So that's at one end of the scale. At another end of the scale, in terms of knowledge in science and so on, I had a fellow come in one day and he was clearly quite knowledgeable about fossils. And I'm not a geologist by background. And when he told me that he was a paleogeologist that had 70 scientific papers to his name, I was somewhat nervous all of a sudden internally. But I said, "Just stick with me." And we went through things and he started saying things like, "Well, you're blowing my mind. You're really undermining 40 years of an underlying philosophy that I've had." And as he walked out, this is what he said: "It may just have been providence that led me in here this morning." And he took Christian materials with him as well. Another young lady, but when she first came into the museum, she was very serious. 45 minutes we spent at the front counter speaking about the problem of evil in the world. She'd had a very, very hard life, a hard upbringing, and she was very concerned about the problem of evil. Well, that's answered by Genesis, as I'm sure you're aware. The book of Genesis explains why there's evil in this world. And she willingly took a Bible that we were able to give to her. And she wanted me to sign in the front cover of it. And I said, well, I'm happy to do that as long as you realise I didn't write it. And I gave her a little Bible verse to go and check out about earnestly seeking the Lord. So that's just a bit of background about creation research. We've just put out, well, Joe in the UK has organised this and put out a new magazine. And it's a great publication, and we hope to get a couple of these out per year. Looks a little bit like a National Geographic, except a truthful one. Now, the topic tonight that I wanted to look at is about environmentalism. And it's a field that I've had a fair bit to do with because I worked in forestry. It might horrify some of you, hopefully it doesn't, but that I was actually involved in logging old growth forest as my job when I first left university. I'm a trained forester. I've got a master's degree in botany as well. And it's what we did. It was managing the forest for the good of humanity and trying to balance out the needs for the environment and so on. We had lots of environmental protests at different times in different places, and we'll cover a couple of those things. But it's a sensitive subject to a lot of people, because I can pretty well guarantee that everyone in here has got your own view on what it takes to look after the environment. And they'll probably vary. They may even vary to the person sitting next to you. We all have this opinion as to what is the best way to manage the environment. But your worldview, your underlying worldview, will drive that approach. And so I want to just introduce a little bit of how the Christian worldview should drive the way you approach this whole subject of looking after the environment. And I'm not just talking about climate change or anything like that. I'm sort of looking at it from a more a broader perspective. So creation, and particularly the extreme end of environmentalism. Now, there was a guy in Australia called Bob Brown, and you're probably not going to know some of these characters necessarily that I bring up tonight, but he was basically the founder of the green environmental movement in Australia. He was a senator in the Australian Parliament for many years, founded the Green Political Party that's probably gets about 10% of the Australian vote these days. And in his book Earth, this is what he said: our imperative is to save ourselves from ourselves by ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a very sad statement. It's a statement that portrays a world where we're on our own and our only hope is ourselves. Now, if that doesn't concern you, it certainly concerns me. And this is basically the position that all of the major environmental groups around, at least Australia, and I'm pretty sure it'd be pretty similar here in England, they have. That there is no God, and we're the ones that have got to sort the problem out. There is no God who cares, and we're the ones that have got to make the difference. Now, there's parts of this that we might agree with, that we are part of the problem in a sense through sin. If you're a Christian and you understand the problem that sin has brought upon this earth. Because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, God said, one, you're going to die, from the dust you came, from the dust you return. And he said also, cursed is the ground because of you. Is it God's fault that the environment is in the state that it's in? No, it is man's fault. But nevertheless, the Christian maintains a positive hope that God continues to love us, and that it continues to love and sustain his creation. So this whole problem of the modern environmental movement discarding God creates fear, creates a great sense of hopelessness in many people. There's another leading Australian scientist called Tim Flannery. He wrote a book back in 2007 called The Weathermakers. And have a look at that billboard behind him where it says, and you thought God made the weather. He's mocking this whole concept that God is even there. He's an atheist, of course. And in his book, he says this: right now, our fate is in our hands because we're the weather makers and we already possess the tools required to avoid catastrophic climate change. Do you see the boasting in this? This is one of the big problems of the whole climate change aspect of environmentalism, is the elevation of man to a God status. We even control the weather. Well, the Bible warns us against this sort of boasting. And we could have a whole sermon on that. I'll just raise this one passage in Timothy, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, was writing to Timothy, and he said, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, and so on. But you know, Flannery, this is 2007, he should have been silenced. Because during this time in 2007, there was a major drought in Australia, and particularly on the eastern seaboard of Australia, where we live. We're down in Tasmania, of course, but there was a drought right down through Sydney. And the Sydney Warragamba Dam, which is the domestic water supply, was very, very low. And Flannery said, he said that this drought is going to be permanent in eastern Australia because of climate change. And he made this famous, now infamous quote perhaps, even the rain that falls isn't actually going to fill our dams and river systems. Quote unquote. However, since then, eastern Australia has been subjected to repeated major flooding events. And the Warragamba Dam has spilled in 2012, 2016, 2021, 2022, three times last year, and five times so far this year. He should have been silenced, but he hasn't been, because what happens is the story is then flipped and says, oh, major flooding is a result of climate change. Perhaps it was God just reminding Flannery and others that there are bigger forces out there who really control the weather than mankind. Because in 2022, there was a major eruption in an underwater volcano near Tonga. I don't know, any of you remember that volcanic eruption? And it actually made a tsunami that was 20 metres high, 20 metres above sea level, and most significantly, it ejected an enormous amount of water. And here's an article in our Australian Broadcasting News there saying how the Tongan volcano eruption will likely impact the weather in Australia and maybe around the world, but at least Australia, for up to 8 years. Some of those spills, by the way, in the dams were before this eruption, so you can't say it's all a result of that. So this reminds us that we're not the ones in control. And here's a passage from the Psalms that reminds us that man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Make you feel insignificant? Insignificant in the way the world works and what impact you really have when you understand there's a God who's in control, a creator God who's in control. But the removal of God by environmental groups and atheists and so on in this whole debate is widespread. And I just want to bring a few examples up. The Wilderness Society, one of Australia's major activist environmental groups, one that I had come across quite a bit when I was working in forestry, is all about wilderness areas, you know, vast areas of wild places. And I'm not opposed to this, by the way. I love wilderness areas. We've got heaps of them in Tasmania. In fact, 60% of Tasmania is in reserve. Outside of Antarctica, we're the most reserved jurisdiction on Earth. Did you realise that? We've got huge wilderness areas, and we love to go and walk and camp in them and all sorts of things. So we agree with that. That's fine. But we need to be aware of the underlying philosophies of some of these groups and what they're pushing and why they're pushing it. So on their website, they say this, that this they're a not-for-profit organisation whose principal purpose is to protect, promote and restore wilderness and natural processes for the survival and ongoing evolution of life on Earth. You need these vast areas of wilderness to allow evolution to continue along. And they define wilderness as this. Wilderness is the result of millions of years of evolution and is a critical source of the things that we often take for granted, such as clean air and water. It's a biological treasure house showing humanity how the world once was. Now, as a believer in creation and a good world, and the fact that there was a flood that destroyed that good world, 2 Peter chapter 3, Genesis 7 through 10, I believe that the world we see now isn't really telling us how the world once was. It might be a small snapshot, but it's not a fraction of the goodness that it was when God first created it. But the belief system underneath the Wilderness Society is that the environment is fragile. It's taken millions of years to evolve gradually and slowly to get to this point. We've got to preserve these vast areas to allow this slow, gradual process of evolution to continue on for, well, I suppose, millions more years. We therefore must leave these vast tracts there. Again, God and his authority over creation has no part in it. Indeed, God's mandate for people to govern and care for creation is removed as these groups believe man is the problem. Now, in Tasmanian wilderness areas, you're not allowed, well, there's a lot of restrictions on flying aircraft over it. There's a big debate in there at the moment that one fella has got a trout fishing set up, a tourism set up right in the wilderness area, and he flies people in, rich people in by helicopter and that, and there's been quite a kerfuffle about him doing that. They don't want you disturbing it in any way, shape or form. And here's where the worldviews diverge. For me as a Christian, and it may make you feel a little bit uncomfortable because we are, whether we like it or not, we are impacted by the messages we receive through books and TV and documentaries and all these sorts of things. But here's where I think the worldviews diverge, because the Bible teaches us that man has been given a special place in creation by the Creator himself to care for creation. Let's have a look at a key passage here. Oh, actually, I forgot I put that in there. There's Bob Brown on wilderness, just before we get to that Genesis passage, there saying how we're made from wilderness, basically. Again, God's got nothing to do with it. I thought I'd slip that in, but I will just kick on to the Genesis passage, which would be very familiar to a lot of you. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. By the way, being fruitful and multiplying is something that your environmental groups are pushing back against right now, isn't it? Stop breeding. A lot of people are stopping breeding because they think that's the big problem. And subdue it. Ooh, another one that makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You see, man is made in the image of God. We have a special relationship over all creation. We have a special relationship with God. And he's put us in a position to govern, to care for, to rule over and make wise decisions for. It's a dominion mandate. It's not a domination mandate. It's not a destruction mandate. It's a dominion. Govern wisely. In fact, I think that Christians have the most noble call of all people to care for the environment, because we're caring for it on the behalf of our Creator God, who we love, and we know He loves His creation, and so we should as well. So the pagan environmentalist movement, which I want to talk a little bit more about now as well, says that man is the problem. We've got to get out of it. We've got to get these vast wilderness areas and get out of the problem, stop breeding, all the rest of it. Whereas true Christianity, in my view, says that man is the caretaker. Sin is the problem, yes, but the solution is Christ Himself. Now, during September, Joseph and myself and some of our American team went and visited Mount St. Helens in Washington State in the USA. And in 1980, a massive eruption, some of you will remember that, I think I was 12 years old or something at the time, took the top off the mountain, you see it in the background there, and it reduced it by an elevation of about 400 metres, 1,200 foot. That's a massive blast, isn't it? And it caused the largest landslide in recorded modern history. They say in recorded history, but I think the story of Noah's flood is recorded history, and that was much bigger. Now, scientists expected it to take long periods of time, hundreds if not a thousand years, for this environment to recover. But all of that area in that picture up there was absolutely flattened and just like a moonscape after the eruption. Every last bit of that picture that you can see. And yet within 2 years, 60% of the animals had returned to the area. An incredible rate of recovery. Scientists were surprised by the resilience of creation. And just one example I'll give you, salamanders, a creature, an amphibian that you would think is very sensitive, like frogs, to environmental changes. Well, the salamanders actually survived under ice and in the water, and they implemented a process called neoteny, which is where the adults maintain the gills and the fins that they normally would have only in the juvenile stage, and they maintained that the entire time and survived 100% of their life for a year, a couple of years, in the water. They didn't have to crawl up onto the impacted land. So they adapted in a way that scientists weren't expecting, and they actually bred in the water. They normally breed on land. They bred in the water and survived and continued on. Now, there were soils forming quickly, and we hope to get a bit of a video out on this, don't we, Joe? Joe got some fantastic footage with a drone, and we recorded our soil scientist, Dr. Wilson, over in the USA talking about the soils coming back. And it's just incredible, just to even read in the museums there, the incredible recovery that happened at Mount St. Helens. This is a picture I took on private land that was impacted by the blast, and you can see the two trees on the left that have been snapped off. They were trees that were snapped off in the blast. But the trees and the forest growing around it now, so we're, 45 years later, these were planted by a private timber company, Weyerhaeuser, a big company, and their forests are actually doing a lot better than the native forests. Why? Because individually they dug down through the ash into the soil underneath and planted trees with great care, researched it, looked into how to do it properly, and they got forests growing back really well. So much so that they're logging those forests this day, in 45 years after the blast, and you can see the areas that they're logging. So the planting program helped. In other ways, fish, some of them returned to the rivers naturally, but other rivers were stocked by humans. Hunting was initially banned so that some of the wildlife populations could recover. But now the elk herds have recovered so strongly that they're actually starving each other out when winter comes, such that there's now signs up there asking people, what should we do? Should we reintroduce wolves, or should we allow hunting to happen again so we can control these populations? See, man, you can't take mankind out and have the best, necessarily the best results. Man is there to make decisions, to manage, to help things along. Sometimes we make good decisions. A lot of the times we may make not so good decisions. But the point here is that creation is incredibly resilient, and that with ingenious and focused effort, humans can make a difference, including in wild areas. Now, I've been involved in a few of these things. This is when I worked in forestry in New South Wales, and I had some black hair still as a young fella. And these are burns that we were doing in wilderness areas, actually areas that are designated wilderness areas now, from a helicopter. Why? Because Australia's a very fire-prone environment. I look around at your green fields here, and I'm not sure that you quite understand it like we do. But we were doing that because in these forests, it's not a question of should we put fire in it or not. It's a matter of when should there be fire. In the middle of a hot summer, windy day at 40 degree temperatures, or in the cooler periods when we can light a cool burn and just burn back the understory. See, in 1957, these areas were flattened, absolutely devastated by wildfires. And so forestry burnt these areas in the cooler times regularly. Now, a few years after we did these burns, there were major fires in the area, in fact, across New South Wales in 1994. And areas that we managed across the state had minimal impact. But areas managed by other authorities that had a no-burn approach were absolutely burnt to the ground. This picture from a severe fire in the Kinglake region of Victoria in 2009, it killed over 120 people. The estimates were that there were a million animals killed in this fire. Koalas, possums, kangaroos, wombats, the rest of it. Now, this whole area was burnt, but the green area that you can see in the middle of that had had a fire in it 3 years earlier. Can you see the brown and black areas either side of that? Absolutely devastated, burnt to a crisp. But the areas that had been managed and burnt in advance survived with much lesser impact. And there's huge fires around the world. Constantly people are putting this down to climate change now. You hear it all the time, the climate's changing, the fires are getting worse. Well, one of the problems is we're not managing the fuels like we once did. In Australia, there were huge fires in 1939 that killed nearly 100 people. And it was at that time, that they decided we need to do something about the burning in Australian forests. Because the Aboriginals had burnt virtually every year, actually. They burnt regularly in a mosaic pattern throughout the landscape, and there wasn't farms and there weren't roads and there weren't fire engines to put the fires out. So that happened, but now we're going back to the previous situation where there's a mindset of not burning at all. Well, let's have another look at an area that I worked in Tasmania, where I am now. We've got the largest flowering plants in the world. In fact, some people claim that our trees are taller than the sequoia trees in California. This centurion tree was measured at over 100 metres tall, 4 metres in diameter, and the age is unknown, but it's generally estimated these trees up to 400 or 500 years old, and then they die. Now, these eucalypt forests and their eucalypts, they need major periodic disturbances to exist. So the big old growth forests of these eucalypts are believed to have come about by a fire about 400 or 500 years ago, maybe during a period of drought, long before white man was on the island. And there's no young eucalypts under these forests. So here's another slide of of these forests. Can you see it in this light? I hope you can. They're very tall forests. There are trees underneath them, but none of them are eucalypts. They're rainforest species. Eucalypts love light. And when there's a dense understory, and some of these understory trees are 30 and 40 metres in their own right, but they shade out the ground, and so the eucalypts just can't come up. So environmental groups actually acknowledge that if we're going to have tall, wet eucalypt forests with these massive trees into the future, and we've stopped all disturbance, we stop fires in them now, they're trying to stop all of logging, they acknowledge that the only tall eucalypt forests that we're going to have within 100 or 200 years will be the ones that are resulting from clear fell logging operations in the present day. Interesting. And if we stop that now and we maintain that over hundreds of years, we would have no tall eucalypt forests in 400 years. See, we can have an impact. And people have had an impact. Even Aboriginal burning has had an impact in the past as to influencing these beautiful and big forests and all of the animals that rely on these trees. You see, making some of these decisions, and I'm not saying how much of it we should log or which bits we should log, I think we should disturb some of them to at least keep these environments going. But the whole point is, this is our dominion mandate. This is our governing mandate that the Creator God has bestowed upon us in great trust and in great honour, really. And he wants us to call out to him for wisdom as well. But we need to be aware of the pagan roots of many of the environmental movements, which I'll get to in just a sec. That's just from the Forest Practices Forest Practices Authority that I used to work for, showing you how you need this periodic disturbance for the forest to regrow, and it goes in a big cycle like that. I won't labour on any longer. I did my master's degree on this plant, Brunonia australis, and it was turning up in logging areas, and so we were disturbing it and running over it and all this sort of stuff. And I did a whole bunch of studies on grazing and all sorts of things. And it turns out this plant actually needs disturbance. It was in its best populations in areas where farmers grazed it heavily in winter and then left it in summer. Why? Because grasses would come up in the forest, and if it wasn't disturbed, they would choke these herbs and many other herbaceous plants. You need to get rid of that dense grassy understory in some way or another to allow a whole range of herbaceous plants to survive and thrive. And so in some of the reserves where this plant occurred, it was actually diminishing and almost to the point of disappearing because understory shrubs, grass, choking it out. In fact, the only places you could find it growing in the reserves was along walking tracks disturbed by people. So proper managed disturbance is actually beneficial for this plant, and I could give you many, many examples of that I've come across over the years. This is our dominion mandate. Manage it wisely. In fact, part of my master's degree was to propose management principles for this plant across Tasmania because it's a threatened species, and we need to look after it. Now, getting on to the pagan roots that I wanted to mention a few minutes ago. Back in the early to mid-1990s, I actually camped undercover with protesting environmental groups. So I was reporting that back to the police and to the Forestry Commission. I probably didn't realise how dangerous it was going to be until I was in it. Some of these people were fairly dodgy. But what I wanted to pull out of this is the way they behaved, because I was shocked that they would start playing bongo drums around a fire about dinner time. And I thought, okay, that's interesting. No other instruments, no singing, just these bongo drums and this sort of constant rhythmic thing, and they'd swap and another one would come in and play. This went on all night. Right through, they moved the drums into the forest, and this was a religious activity. They were on drugs, heavy drugs, and there's a lot of drugs in these groups in the environmental movement in Australia. And just to prove that point, oh, by the way, those tripods there blocking the road to stop management activities were spiked with nails and metal screws and stuff. And the point being, if you tried to put a chainsaw into that, that can kick back and actually makes it very, very dangerous for chainsaw operators. Now, you might agree that some of these areas might not be logged. That's not my point. The point is, what is the underlying philosophy of these groups driving it? They worshipped old growth forest. You could see that in their embassies there that they had set up. They literally worshipped the forest. That's pantheism. God is in the tree. You chop down a tree, you're chopping down God. That is the underlying philosophy they had. And this is a town in northern New South Wales. I took my son there who was studying at the nearby university. He couldn't even believe such a place existed. That was just one shop of dozens in the main street there, a place called Nimbin. And you see the Eye of Horus right at the top of that building. There's lots of spiritual overtones in these places. And lots of occultic activity involved as well. Now, this spiritual connection to the environmental movement is widely acknowledged. In fact, this is Bob Brown again, our senator from Australia, who says this in his book Planet Earth: the idea of responsibility to Earth as our life source and spiritual anchor echoes through modern environmentalism. He's admitting that there's a strong spiritual component to the environmental movement. Earth is God and is our life source. You see the problem with that statement? Earth is our life source. That's what he said in the earlier quote that I flashed up on wilderness as well. Now, Romans 1 in the Bible warns us of this foolishness, where it says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. That's where Christians are so different to the general environmental movement out there, is that we trust in the Creator God. We've got to put our hope in Him, our direction in Him, our guidance from Him, how we approach caring for His creation. But I think things have moved in a different path in the recent decade or so, and that the pagan / pantheistic underpinning of a lot of the environmental movements is being taken over by a different group: totalitarianism, control over people, a return to Babel. And I just want to give you a snapshot of how this is happening. So in 2000, the Earth Charter, who's heard of the Earth Charter? Heard of the Earth Charter? Yeah, well, it impacts your life more than you realise. It's a leading document influencing world governments and including the UK government big time. It's endorsed by UNESCO, which is the United Nations Education, Scientific and Cultural Arm. It's endorsed by the World Conservation Union, which is the IUCN, which impacts our business with the export of seahorses around the world. They are influenced by this document, the Earth Charter, written in 2000. Now, there's two main characters that put this together: Mikhail Gorbachev and Maurice Strong. Now, many of you will remember Mikhail Gorbachev. He was the last dictator of the Soviet Union before it collapsed. Did he suddenly become very environmentally aware, and he just wanted to look after the environment after he'd been a dictator of one of the world's superpowers? Or was there other motivations at play? You can make your own mind up about that. But he formed in 1991, directly after the breakdown of the Soviet Union, his environmental group called Green Cross International. But I want to focus mostly on this other chap, Maurice Strong. He was the original Secretary General of the United Nations Environmental Programme, which was established in 1972, and he is credited with globalising the environment movement. In fact, the UNEP website says this about Maurice Strong, that he played a unique and critical role in globalising environmentalism. Well, who is he? Well, he's a capitalist, but he is a self-admitted socialist. He says he uses capitalism to promote socialism, so go figure that out. But in 1992, he was the short-term Secretary General for the UN Earth Summit in Rio. And you'll understand some of the terms that come out of this in a moment. That summit formalised this idea of sustainable development. Has anyone heard that term, sustainable development? I worked under that in forestry, where we were trying to meet all of these goals in the organisation I was involved in, and that came out of this UN Earth Summit in Rio. But that came from a document written in 1987 by Gro Harlem Brundtland, who was the Prime Minister of Norway for a number of years, but she was also Vice President of the World Socialists, a Marxist group directly traceable from Marx himself. And she wrote this idea about sustainable development, and that was incorporated in the United Nations Earth Summit of 1992 in Rio. Okay, well, when that came out, in 1992, Maurice Strong immediately left his position as the Secretary General for that role, and he formed his own environmental group called the Earth Council in 1992, and he joined with Mikhail Gorbachev and wrote the Earth Charter. Can you see all the moving parts in this and how it's coming together? Am I just a conspiracy theorist? Maybe. But Maurice Strong was also a foundation director of the World Economic Forum. I guess you've heard about them in recent times. It's certainly very prominent in Australia, very prominent during the COVID period about trying to get the Build Back Better and you won't own anything and you will be happy. Yeah, this is a type of collectivist socialist movement that wants control. Maurice Strong, incidentally, retired to communist China. Now, in the Earth Charter, it says this: the choice is ours. Form a global partnership to care for Earth and one another, or risk the destruction of ourselves and the diversity of life. Remember what I said at the start? Fear. Scare. Fear. We've got to do it. We've got to get under some control. What's that lead to? Bigger government, usually. More control. Some aspects of this would seem reasonable to a Christian, because we have an overarching desire to care for the environment as well. And it's possible that Brundtland and Strong and even Gorbachev might have had, reasonable motives to care for the environment. However, we've got to realise that there's been a global government sort of Marxist agenda driving a lot of the environmental movement to this day. And it really was founded through some of these things that I've just been mentioning. And Marxist strategy is always to use crisis as a means to gain further governmental control. It's the fear factor. Humanity is part, says the Earth Charter, of a vast evolving universe. The forces of nature make existence a demanding and uncertain adventure. but Earth has provided the conditions essential to life's evolution. Who's provided it? Earth has. So it's incorporating a bit of this pantheism, but really it's got a Marxist underlying agenda, in my view. When there's no God, your fear is increased even more. If you wipe God out of the scene, your fear will rocket. And that's why we see kids, I don't know if you've seen it over here, we've got kids, school kids, crying in the streets over the fact that climate change is going to destroy the earth. Fear is the motivator and globalised control is the solution. If your hope is in such man-made solutions, your hope is hopeless. If your hope is in man's solutions, your hope is hopeless. Is it a resurrection of Babel? Now, the Club of Rome, when I first started investigating, I thought, oh, the Club of Rome, that's just conspiracy theory. You only have to go and look at their own website to realise it's real. They've got their own website. Go and check it out. It was formed in 1968, globalist elites. And in 1991, around about the same time, the Rio summit, the Club of Rome were meeting, and this book, The First Global Revolution, was written. And this is what it says in it. The topic of recent Club of Rome meetings has been the great transition. We are convinced that we're in the early stages of the formation of a new type of world society. Build back better. One world government. Interesting. Is it a fear that we should, as Christians, be worried about? Well, it's good to be aware of it, perhaps. They also said this, only if all the inhabitants of the planet realise that they are facing immediate and common dangers can a universal political will be generated for united action to secure the survival of humanity. This is why we call for the creation of world solidarity. These are just some pictures I've taken since I've been in England. Just in the last couple of weeks. A couple in London, one in Loughborough. It's outwardly active in your own communities. Remember Bob Brown? Our imperative to save ourselves by ourselves, from ourselves. It's getting quite concerning. Just in the week before I left to come over on this trip, the Australian Human Rights Commission was proposing new legislation to stop misinformation and disinformation around climate change online and elsewhere. So if you want to present alternative ideas, they'll shut you down because it's a human rights issue according to them. We'll see where that goes. Now, it's important for Christians to realise that sometimes Christianity is blamed on the environmental movement. Did you realise that? This is a really well-known, if you're in this sort of scene, this is a really well-known article by a guy called Lynn White Jr., written in 1967, that said, Christianity insists that it is God's will that man exploit nature for his proper ends. Christianity made it possible to exploit nature in a mood of indifference to the feelings of natural objects. What was his solution? Was to get rid of Christianity, get rid of God. And that's what he said. More science, more technology are not going to get us out of the present ecological crisis until we find a new religion. Now, do you think this is a one-off? Well, I saw this. I might be being oversensitive. I only just filmed this on my camera on a TV. I didn't have time to do it professionally, so you'll have to bear with it, and there won't be any sound. But this is the movie Happy Feet. And I've had people rip me off and say, oh, you're looking too much into this. I don't think I am. When you're aware of this issue. So Happy Feet, if you haven't seen the movie, is all about the penguins starving. They haven't got enough fish. They're being overfished. Where's the source of this overfishing come from? So Happy Feet, the taller penguin there, he goes on this quest. And he's got his five little penguin mates there go with him, and they finally get across Antarctica, and they're coming to where they were told the source of the problem is. And they come over the rise and just have a look at what they see, the first thing of what they see. First thing Happy Feet sees when he comes to the problem. Can you see that? It's a church. Why would you put that in a movie? After this, the whole movie's about getting to this where this problem is, and they finally get up to the top of the rise, and over they come, and the first scene you see is a church. I don't think I'm looking too hard into that. And then the rest of the movie is actually about what mankind has to do on a global level to manage it. And there's some important things that we need to do on a global level, by the way. I'm not putting that down. What is the Christian response as we close up tonight? Well, the first thing is was said, actually it was in our prayer meeting, wasn't it, before the service, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He owns it. He cares for it. Because he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. And there's some other verses there that say the same thing. All things have been created through Jesus, and it's for who? Him. Has he given up on his creation? No, he hasn't. Now, I've probably gone over time, so I'm going to round this up. But there are some practical examples throughout Scripture about treating humans as well, animals humanely, managing things sustainably, being clean, washing, sanitation, resting the land, wise use of resources, caring for animals and so on. So I won't labour on those. This one I took in the British Museum of an Assyrian lion hunt, where the lions were released simply for the king to go and kill. Killing for fun. And the display is actually talk about how the lions, and very graphic pictures, there's more to put up there, but I won't, suffered. The signs were talking about how these lions would suffer terribly in that. You see, sin is the problem. David Attenborough said this: humans are a plague on the earth. The Bible says that he put us in the garden to work and take care of it. You see, it's a completely different mindset.
But we don't take care of it.
Sorry?
But we don't take care
of it. Often we don't, I agree. Often we don't, but often we do. Often we do. Well, why don't we bring that? You can bring that up in question time, if you like. Yeah. And I agree with what you said, that we don't. We cause a lot of problems throughout the world. But maybe it's because of our greed and our sin and our selfishness and all of these sorts of things. Romans 8 tells us that creation groans in frustration. This groaning, I won't labour on this, I'll just move through this quickly. This groaning includes all sorts of things. Volcanoes, tsunamis, landslides, storms, fires, all of these things. It's a result of sin. It's part of the downward spiral since sin, and there's only one solution. But you know, the Bible says we can't do much about it. In fact, the Bible says that ultimately it's all going to perish. Doesn't mean we should mistreat it because it's all going to perish. We've got to look after it. But the big picture here is that God is in control. Don't fear. God is in control. And this is a lovely passage when you fear about the world and other things as well. That blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted in the water, that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. And it's God that's upholding all things by the word of his power. How do we manage the environment? We need to seek wisdom from God. We need to look to him. And wisdom actually grows as we draw closer to God. And that's what Colossians 2 is really saying. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. That's the first bit of wisdom that we need to seek Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And how we care for the environment is a component of that. All the secrets of wisdom and knowledge are tied up in Christ. How do you get the wisdom of Christ? The only way you can get the wisdom of Christ is by knowing him. How do you know him? The Bible says how you can know him. It's by first repenting of your sin and your part in the downfall of this world, drawing close to him and living for him. Environmentalism is a subset of the bigger problem that we face as humans, which is the problem of sin. And Christ is the answer in it, as well as in other aspects of our life. So I've gone a few minutes over time, but I might round it up there. Thank you for listening. I hope that's been enlightening from that perspective at least, and encourage you to maybe, what do you do? Well, there are Christian environmental groups out there. Start your own, you know. Plant more trees. I know one of the Baptist churches near us has a tree planting sort of effort that it does in its local community. There's all sorts of things that you can do. But just be aware of the underlying philosophies of the groups that you otherwise might get involved in. Thank you very much.